I want to pick up reading where Brother Seth just left off, talking about John bearing witness to the light. I want to pick up right there in verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." All of us have heard the phrase, and I would bet some of you have actually said it yourself, "Do as I say, not as I do," right? Particularly with our children, sadly, I think sometimes that phrase is directly said to them or indirectly. We understand the principle, if you really think about it, the principle of that phrase is very counterproductive. It's often said, I think a lot of times, out of efforts, at least for myself. That phrase is often said out of efforts to save face a little bit. When you realize that you've been telling your children to do one thing, and then they call you out on the fact that you're not doing the very thing you're told to do. The other day, with our children, me and Belinda are big on when we finish, or when we start something, we finish it, right? And I don't remember what project it was in the yard, but I had left to go do something, and Braylon walked up to Mom or Belinda and said, "Mom and Daddy didn't finish what he started." They're paying attention, and so we find ourselves trying to explain away why we haven't ourselves done exactly what we've asked our children to do. We learn, and in my case are still learning as parents, that whatever it is that we want from our children to have or to do, we have to model that ourselves. Whether that's simple things like making your bed in the morning and keeping your room tidy, it's kind of hard to get your kids to understand why that's a good thing to do when your room is a complete wreck all the time, right? Whether it's different ways that we communicate with one another or with others, if we're going to have them communicate with their siblings, well, they need to be hearing the same kind of things from us as well. Whether it's how organized they are, whether it's, as Phil was talking about last week, our use of electronics, it's kind of counterproductive to constantly tell our children why they don't need to spend so much time on their electronics when guess what Mommy and Daddy are doing every single time we get a chance. To taking action, taking initiative, being whatever the characteristic is, we know that we have to model those kinds of things. We have to model the type of people, the characteristics, the priorities, the principles that we want our children to have or to be. We've been studying about righteousness, and this began, if you've been with us over the last couple of months, this began really in John 16 about how the Holy Spirit came to convict the world. Jesus said that he would come to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we began this study about really just trying to figure out and understand from God's Word what is sin. And overall, the conclusion of that whole study was that sin is bad. It's a transgression of God's law. It's what separates us from God. And so we spent a lot of time talking about what it is, what it looks like, our guiltiness of it. And so we've changed it to now what is righteousness. And over the last few weeks, we've talked about the same thing. What does righteousness actually mean from the simplest of definitions? And then a few weeks ago, we looked at a lesson about how God is the author of that. There's got to be a standard. There's got to be someone in control who sets that standard. And that is God. And all the different ways that we see that, whether through creation, whether through His Word, all the different ways that He has shown that to us, how He is righteousness Himself. But this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about how that righteousness was manifested. I think it's interesting. If you go to John 16, again, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's about to leave. And He's going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and He's going to come, and He's going to convict the world, as we just said, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But then He explains why, and really in one sentence. Remember, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And we talked about how that played in. But verse 10, Jesus said that it's concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. That's interesting. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and He's going to be doing a lot of works with the apostles, through the apostles, and obviously in orchestrating the writing of the epistles and many of in most of His Word. He's going to come convict and teach and remind them of all the things Jesus said, because we all have to be convicted of what righteousness is. Well, why? Well, Jesus says, well, because I'm not going to be here anymore. It's almost as Jesus was saying, well, right now I'm here, and so if you want to see what righteousness looks like, I'm right here. I've been modeling that, I've been showing that, I've been teaching about it, talking, all the different things, but I'm leaving. I'm going back to be with the Father. And so, because I'm no longer going to be here in the flesh on earth with you, I'm going to, through the Holy Spirit, convict you of what that looks like. And we're going to spend a few minutes this morning looking at how God accomplished that through Jesus, His Son, while He was here on this earth, what it means for us as we strive to be more convicted about our righteousness, and how that plays out into everyday life and helps us each day. I want to say a prayer, as we always do before we begin, and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, we come to You as we continue to worship. We're thankful for all those who are able to be here. We're thankful for the hearts that they all have that obviously love You, are seeking to be closer to You. And we know, Father, that You have asked us to worship You as individuals, but also collectively each first day of the week, and in Your wisdom. And Your design, Father, we know that it helps us be more connected to one another, and the fellowship that we have together that is through Your Son and to You. And it is through our worship that we, as we've even seen this morning, we see different emotions. We feel in our hearts Your love for us, our love for You. And there are always things, and as we reflect on who You are and who we are, that bring such joy, that brings such peace, that brings such hope. And oftentimes as we look at our lives, there are many things as we worship that we realize are in need of change. They convict us. Things that touch our hearts that we pray that we would be open to, that we can make the changes so that we, like Your Son, can live righteously before You. You have told us about righteousness. You have displayed it in many different ways through just who You are as our Creator in this creation. But we also know, Father, that You sent Your Son, as we've already spent some time this morning thinking about, reflecting on the ultimate sacrifice that was made on our behalf. But we also reflect and we think about His life while He was here, the years that He spent modeling who You are, what You look like, what Your character is, as You and Him, as He always said, were one. And that as we examine His life, and we think about Him being here in the flesh, though He was once with You and is, of course, now again, what that looked like and the purpose that He had, You had, for Him coming here, not only to die, but to show us how we are to live, how we are to handle different things that this life throws at us. And we know that He did all of these things to a measure and to an extreme that we cannot relate to. We cannot sympathize with Him, but we know that He can sympathize with us. And it is that knowledge, it is that understanding of Him and what He did on this earth, the life that He led, this righteousness that we will talk about this morning, that gives us peace, it gives us hope. It continues to give us a place to turn when we struggle with our own choices and our relationship with You, that He understands, that He intercedes for us as He does right now, that He and You will help us better understand how to live each day. We pray for open minds and open hearts, and may always be about You and never about us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to start by just explaining what we mean when we say that Jesus came and He manifested righteousness here on the earth. That really simply means that, just as we began talking about how we as parents are supposed to model the kind of characteristics or things that we want our children to be doing, in essence, that's exactly what God did with us through His Son. He is righteousness. Everything about His character is righteousness. And so not only has He told us what that is, Not only has He told us that you need to be righteous, be holy as I am holy, He also, at this perfect time, the right time, the fullness of time as He saw fit, decided to send His Son to this earth, not only to pay that sacrifice, but here, let me show you what righteousness looks like in the flesh. Let me model for you what righteousness would look like in everyday practical life. And He does that through Jesus, His Son. Jesus came as we know, and He ultimately set the perfect example. And with that said right there, there are so many different passages and stories that we could think about and talk about. And no doubt someone will come to me this afternoon and say, "Everett, why didn't you mention this passage? Or you could have really gone from this story to explain that." There's just so many, we can't do them all. But I want to go to Romans chapter 3 as Paul starts putting some of these things together. Again, there are so many different passages, but we can only look at a few. But in Romans chapter 3, of course, you know verse 23 very well, where that talks about how all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall into that category. But if you back up just a few verses first, starting in verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." He's going to show, as He does in verse 23, all of us have fallen short of that standard and level of righteousness. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this giving His Son in this life, particularly in His death, all of that shows His righteousness, and He showed that through His Son, Jesus. If you go to chapter 5, there's going to be a lot of thinking about peace with God through faith and this free gift. You're going to hear that quite a bit in the entire chapter, even into chapter 6. But if you'll just start with me in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul simply says, here's what sin looks like. Here's where it came from. Guess where righteousness came from? Guess who modeled it? If by this one man's trespass, and he links it all the way back to Adam, but again, keeping in context of chapter 3, we're talking about all men. If one man's trespass and his sin led to condemnation, it's because Jesus came here and showed what true obedience looks like. This is what righteousness looks like. That leads to justification and that free gift of grace. He compares the two. And amazingly enough, as we always say, he did what no one else could do. He established, demonstrated it, and he did all of that, survived this entire life, and he did it without sin. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That is a concept that we as Christians readily understand what it means, and at the same time, I can't grasp it. Jesus went through this entire life as 100% God, but also 100% man, dealing with everything you and I deal with, from all the physical things you can think of, the circumstances, and he did it without sin. We know that, but I just want you to take 5 seconds I'll give you before I move on. He went all those years and didn't actually sin one time. That's kind of hard to wrap your head around, ain't it, a little bit. I mean, you and I kind of think in terms of, I may have had a great week, but then something out of the blue shows up, and just like that, there went my thoughts, there went my mouth, there went my actions, and I'm back in prayer to the Lord saying, Lord, forgive me, because I've fallen short of that glory one more time. Maybe I'm having a good day. Just imagine going 30-something years, and while you are at the very edge of the hardest level of temptation you can ever imagine, you never, ever gave in. That's what makes Jesus the complete 100% manifestation of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He manifested it. He demonstrated it. He showed it. He in every single way. And actually, even though a couple weeks ago we talked about how God is the author, well, one of the ways that man got to see that God is the author of righteousness was because when Jesus was here, he showed that if you're looking at me and you're seeing this righteousness, you're actually seeing the Father. One of the most influential and important ways to see God was through Jesus. And Jesus often talked about that. He talked about how he and the Father were one. And he did that all throughout his ministry. It was because of that claim. It was because him claiming to be the Son of God that oftentimes that would incite the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the chief priests to anger, and they wanted to kill him because this man makes himself equal with God claiming to be the Son of God. You remember? And then there's that moment, you remember, as Jesus has already explained some of these things, and in John chapter 14 he's explained to his disciples that he's going to be leaving. And of course they're like, no, we're going with you. And he says, well, you can't go. And of course they ask that question. Thomas does in verse 5, well, where are you going? And Jesus, how do we know the way? Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know that passage well. But after he says that in verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Philip says, I get all that, but hey, listen, just show us the Father. And Jesus said it to him in verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. But truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And of course, that's another one of those moments where he says, if you ask anything in his name, he will do it. Jesus rebukes Philip because he has been saying all along and trying to get everyone to see, if you're looking at me, not the physical characteristics, but if you're looking at who I am, what I'm teaching, my characteristics, my choice, if you're seeing me, you are seeing the Father. You want to know who God is? There's a lot of times I think sometimes people say, well, how do we know who God is? And a lot of times we point to the Old Testament because there's just so much in the Old Testament that as you read how God interacts with his people and then with him, that you see a lot about who God is. And that is very true. But I'd also suggest, you want to see God? Go read the Gospels. If you want to get an idea of who the God is that you worship and you serve, go read the Gospels and look at Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth, and you will see God. Because that's what Jesus said you would see. Jesus was trying to show his disciples, but they struggled, just like we do, to see the personal and the practical application. We hear the phrase again, hindsight is 20/20. Well, not always. A lot of times it is, but not always. But in Luke 24, there's that moment where, you know, Jesus has been trying to explain some of these things. He's rebuking them because they're not understanding it, but there still came that moment where he's appearing to all of his disciples, you know. You could take in the previous text, back in verse 13, the two men on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, starting in verse, let's just go down to verse 44. He's appeared to them, they've given him some food and he's ate. Jesus says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Who wants verse 45 to happen for you right now? One person. All right. It's just me and John are the only ones that want God to open our minds to understand the scriptures. You ever prayed that? In all seriousness, you ever prayed that? Now, I realize that there's a context here that was meant for the apostles and it's not meant for Everett Heaton. I get that. But wouldn't you just love to sit here as you're reading a whole bunch of passages and you're trying to figure these things out? What does God actually want me to know? And then all of a sudden here's what I want you to know. Well, I think there's a design in that. If it was that easy, we probably wouldn't study as much, would we? So God knows best. I don't think in this passage in Luke 24, it was just about them believing that Jesus was truly the Christ. Sometimes we look at this passage and, okay, well, maybe they were, like John did, John the Baptist, maybe they were now doubting that he was truly the Christ. I don't think that, in my opinion, I don't think that's the case at all. I think they are truly convinced that he is the Son of God. So when Jesus opens their minds and he reminds them that here's the things that I fulfilled, he's not merely talking about, well, now you truly believe that I'm actually the Son of God. I think it's more than that. I think when he opens their minds to understand the scripture and he gives them the highlight, their overall purpose of him coming and going back to the Father, it was more than just belief that he was the Son of God. It was for understanding his purpose, understanding his example, understanding his standard, and what it meant for them moving forward. Jesus was saying, I didn't just come to this life to show off that I could make water do things and the earth do things and turn water to wine, and I could heal. He didn't come to show off his power. He didn't come to this earth just for man to finally figure out that while he was on the earth that they should have worshipped him. He came to show us what righteousness is all about. And he, of course, came to offer that once for all, most truly powerful, the only truly sacrifice that could truly forgive us of our sins and bring us to God. But he's trying to get his disciples to understand that it's not just about me being the Son of God. It's about, I want you to remember everything I've said. I want you to remember everything that I've done. I want you to remember how I handled all of these scenarios, all of these situations, even to the point of being killed on the cross. I want you to think about all of that and recognize this new kingdom is about that. And it's through me and my sacrifice and my blood that you have access to that kingdom. Okay, so sin is wrong. We've all done it. We all struggle with it. If we want to be saved and have eternity in heaven, I've got to put away sin. We've talked about that. Okay, so now there's righteousness. We understand that God's the author of it. He's the one that said it. We know that it's in keeping with that standard, doing what is right before God so that I can have a relationship. And we understand that Jesus came and He modeled that in the flesh. What does that have to do with me? I mean, at the end of the day, even when I say I understand those things, how does that actually help me? Well, number one, we've already established that living righteously before God and by His standard to the best we can as we grow keeps us in a right relationship with God, and that's most important anyways, right? But in addition to that, what about when you struggle with that? I struggle with that sometimes. I have found it by talking to all you here that are close to 100. I don't think that struggle ever goes away in this life. It's not meant to. There's nothing about this life on this earth that is ever meant to be at peace. And as long as I have a physical breath in this realm, there is going to be something in my life or in this world around me that is going to tempt me to turn away from God, because that's what Satan's here to do. So when I struggle with that, when you struggle with that, how does understanding that Jesus came and He modeled righteousness actually help us? Sure, we realize that God's in control. And because He's God, He makes the rules. And if I want eternal life with Him, well, then I've got to be righteous. And it's just as simple and dry as that. This is where I think if we fail to appreciate sometimes why Jesus came. He came to offer Himself in our place. But what made it possible for Him to be acceptable and worthy to make that sacrifice? Why, at the end of the day, could Jesus stand on that hill, be nailed to that cross, and God say, that sacrifice is acceptable for all mankind? What made that possible? It's His righteousness. And if that's important to us, because that is important to us, because when I'm struggling, He can relate. And if He can relate, that means that He can help. Whatever you face in this life, Jesus faced it times 10. And I've said that before. I've thought this thought myself before, and I've had people come up to me and say, Everett, that's not really an accurate statement because, well, there are things that we know about today that weren't really prevalent in the day of Jesus, so He couldn't have dealt with everything that we dealt with. And to that, I would say we're missing the entire point. God, through Solomon, said there's nothing new under the sun. It may have a different face, it may have a different shape, and it may have a different color, whatever it is we want to talk about. There is nothing new under the sun. At the end of the day, Jesus dealt with everything you and I will ever think about dealing with times 10, if that's even not an understatement in and of itself. Remember that moment, as Jesus is beginning His ministry, and He goes to John the Baptist, He's baptized. Of course, John doesn't understand it, but He does that. But then, remember what happens right after that? He's led away into the wilderness to do what? Well, we know from Matthew 4 and passages like Luke 4, it was to be tempted by the devil. And we're only given the very end of it. It's for 40 days, but we're given the last little tiny tidbit. And it's those last three overall questions that Satan asks him. And, of course, Jesus responds to that. I'm going to suggest to you, and there's some of the gospel writers that say He was being tempted for all 40 days. So Jesus didn't go out there and lay under a shade tree for 40 days, and then Satan showed up and He answered three questions, and boom, I'm done. Satan was at Jesus' heels for 40 days, which is why He was fasting. And then, after Jesus answers all of those things and tells him in verse 12 that you will not put the Lord your God to the test, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. Which means he came back, folks. he left because Jesus had kind of won that round. And Jesus goes and receives nourishment, and he kind of heals back up, regains his strength, goes about his ministry. But guess who is in the background at every single scene everywhere? Satan. Guess who is behind the scenes manipulating men's hearts and hardening men's hearts and leading these religious leaders to plot against him, to kill him? Satan. Guess who is there at all times? Most likely, even I would suggest, even in the garden when he's in anguish, guess who's there is probably whispering in your ear, "You can't do this, Jesus, just give up." Satan. If you go to Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer, trying to encourage them in their faith, he brings this up. He's spent time in the last few chapters talking about Jesus being the new, true, only high priest, right? So he says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." Well, why? "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So those words a few minutes ago where I was trying to explain to you that there's nothing under the sun that you'll ever face, those weren't the preacher's words. Those were God's. So because of that, we hold confidence. And with that confidence, we draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we struggle and because we fall. But guess what? There's somebody who actually has a clue what I'm talking about. If you go to chapter 12, verse 1 starts with, "Because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," which I always envision all these men and women who also endured all these things. "Let us lay also aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus," not one another, not anybody else in this life who's written a good self-help book. No, we're looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood." He's absolutely right. Everett Heaton has never, though he has tried resisting pretty hard, "I have never resisted sin to the point of having to shed my own blood." And honestly, by the sentiment of the passage, the point is you and I will never have to. Sure, there were some in the first century that because of their faith they were persecuted. And they were killed. And they were beaten. But to the point of being able to, because of my own righteousness, stand before God, I've never had to endure that to the point of shedding my own blood in that same sense. Only Jesus has. Only He has. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Here's another passage that Everett Heaton knows what that means, but at the same time, I don't really understand what that means. What I mean by not understanding what that means is, I've lost half of you already. I believe that's true. I just don't know exactly how that works. But you know what? It doesn't matter if I know how it works because it works. Right? But the way that I picture it in my mind, at least, of how this works, is that when I'm struggling with something in this life, and particularly when I fail and when I give in to sin, you and I, in those moments, want and need forgiveness. And so, the only way to receive that is to come before the righteous and holy Father. But we've already talked about sin separates me from God, and He can't be in the presence of sin, and He's not going to tolerate sin. And so, how is it that someone who's given in to sin has the right to come before God and say, "Holy Father," much less go on and on about how I struggle and I want forgiveness? You know, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, he talks about because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us that we can with confidence, and that confidence is not arrogance, folks, that we deserve to go before God's grace or his throne. Rather, it's the confidence that we have knowing we've come to the right place. But he says two things. We receive mercy and we find grace, help in time of need. So the first part is that when I go to God's throne and because I'm struggling with sin, it's because Jesus interceding for me and because he's there, it's almost as if, and this is just an illustrative picture in Everett's brain, Jesus is there at the right hand of God and here's Everett Heaton again. And so I'm telling God, here's what I've, again, fallen short in. Here's how I have sinned against you. And it's almost as if Jesus is sitting there looking at God and God being patient as he is, but Jesus is sitting there saying, you know, Father, I've been there. I can relate. It's tough. Listen to him. He's vouching for me. Not that in any way, shape, or form is there any kind of justification for anything less than righteousness and obedience. Not that Jesus is saying, I get it, sin is sin, and he's justifying it or accepting. That is not what I'm saying. But because of him and because of that sacrifice, because of Jesus' love for us and his patience, he's asking the Father to have mercy on me because he's been here in this life. He gets it. The second part of that is that as I'm praying to God the Father, to God the Son, and the Spirit, and I'm praying to the Lord, I can pray in a heart and in a mannerism in a way that I can also be talking because I know that I'm talking to the Lord, which includes Jesus the Christ who is here on this earth saying, you know, my brothers and sisters in Christ may not have a clue what I'm going through. And even if I tried to explain to them what I'm tempted by, what I'm struggling by, what's going on in my life, they probably may not even be able to relate, but you can. You know what this is like. You know how difficult this is, and you've been successful in overcoming it. And so what we ask for and we pray for is, I want you to help me overcome this because he knows how. Because he's done it successfully, even to the point of shedding his own blood. And thus, because of his righteousness, he is the one that is at the right hand of God, constantly interceding for you. How often do we take advantage of that? Probably not as much as we should. But we should. So as we're striving to be more convicted about our sin and our need to put those things away, at the same time being more convicted of our righteousness, I want to encourage us to look at the author of righteousness, being God the Father, and also his Son, who manifested it, who displayed it, who demonstrated it, who lived it, and who became it, so that we can see and know how to follow in it. Maybe this morning you realize that your life is not truly focused on God and that you need forgiveness of your sins and you need to put on righteousness. You need to walk in newness of life. You might be looking at that and you realize that, well, that's going to be difficult and that's going to require a lot of change and it's inherently going to bring a lot of challenges with it. And there's going to be a lot of people who just aren't going to understand what I'm going through. Well, I'm telling you, you can have peace and comfort knowing that the one to whom you're giving your life can truly sympathize. He can truly relate, and he will be with you every step of the way if you'll but trust him. Maybe this morning you feel like you haven't been handling some things like you should. You haven't been modeling the righteousness that we profess to have this morning as we worship in our everyday lives, in front of our children, in front of our coworkers, in front of our schoolmates, whatever the case may be. I would just encourage us to be praying about that to the one who can truly help. And because of our fellowship with him and our striving to be like him, All of us dependent upon His grace, we're also here as a family through Him. One of the things that He has asked us to do is to pray for one another, to pray with one another, to encourage, also rebuke one another. So maybe this morning you simply just want someone to pray with you or pray for you and encourage you. I'd encourage you to either come, as we always say, to come and let us do that together as we stand and sing this song, or afterwards we have shepherds, myself, that would love to sit down with you this afternoon or right now and talk about those things and pray about that as well. If we can help you in any way, let us know as we sing this song.